Well, we've talked and sung this morning about joy, about rejoicing. And we could go on and on from Scripture, really. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that we work with you for your joy. In Romans chapter 15, verse 13, he says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy. In Colossians 1:11, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. 1 Peter 1:6, in this you rejoice, even though now for a little while you might be suffering various trials. Joy and the Christian life, they are inseparable. We are not people of sorrow and gloom. We are people of joy. But it seems to me that many Christians have missed this part. Somehow, they have equated the pursuit of righteousness with the pursuit of misery and despair. We didn't learn that from Jesus. Jesus was marked by joy. He was continually in his life found in circumstances of joy. He was regularly invited to joyous occasions, to parties, like in our text this morning from the Gospel of John, where he's invited to the celebration of a wedding. Wherever people were having a good time, Jesus was welcome. And whenever people were having a good time who knew about Jesus, they wanted Jesus to be there. And every indication is in Scripture that he enjoyed being there with those people while they were having a good time. He was at home in such company. He was at home in the company of people who were having a lot of fun. And again, a lot of Christians that I know, not so much the case. They've seemingly shaped the notion that it is their call to be the official party poopers of the world. If they're invited to a party, they can't go. And if they go, you wish they hadn't. This is the persona that so many Christians manifest to a watching and even partying world. James Montgomery Boyce writes about these Christians. Some Christians go around with grim looks and long faces. If they ever find themselves in the company of someone else who's having a good time, they immediately suspect that the cause of the fun is either illegal, immoral, or fattening. Jesus was not like that. Jesus was so much not like that. He was so much not like that, that we'll learn as we walk with him through the Gospel of John that one of his most often expressed criticisms by the religious leaders of his day was because he liked to go to the parties, because he liked to go to the celebrations, because you'd see him hanging out with sinners. He was hanging out with people who had a good time. And the religious leaders of his day couldn't stand it. They hated him for it. They hated him for lots of things. But that's the one they brought up again and again. People wanted to be with Jesus. Do people want to be with you? Perhaps a better question is this. When it comes to sinners, when it comes to unbelievers, when it comes to worldly folk, do you want to be with them? How will you ever, how will any of us ever be effective in sharing the gospel, in finding opportunity to share our own testimony? How will that ever happen if we don't actually enjoy being with the people that we're supposed to share it with? Do you actually believe you can have a positive impact on people that you treat as though they are your most hated enemies? I'm going to tell you, you'll never get a hearing. They will not listen to you. Now, this morning, we are invited by John's gospel to go to a celebration, to a joyous occasion. And as I said already, it's a wedding. So if you haven't already, open your Bibles to John's gospel. We're going to be in chapter 2 this morning. But this is a wedding. And in the Near East, in the custom of the day, there was no greater celebration in a community than a wedding. These were massive events, as massive as one could possibly afford to make them. And the weddings would go on for days, most commonly for 7 days. And there was food and there was wine and there was dancing and there was food and there was wine and there was dancing and there was food and... Did I say there was food? Great, great events. Community-wide events that people would come to celebrate. Now, that's what's in front of us this morning. And for some of you, you're already uncomfortable because you think I've invited you to a party you would have never imagined going to. Well, stick with us. There are some very important lessons in this party. There are some tremendous lessons concerning the life and ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in this event. And so we're going to walk through it. If you've got your Bibles open, I'm actually going to ask you to back up to John chapter 1. I want to kind of give you an outline of where we've come from. John's gospel kind of is outlined. It starts with a prologue, and we talked about that already. That's John chapter 1, verse 1 through 18. That's the prologue. And then beginning in John chapter 1, verse 19, and all the way through the end of chapter 1, which is verse 51, we have testimonies. Testimonies given concerning who Jesus Christ is. First, you had John the Baptist's testimony. He shows up and he gives a testimony about Jesus, and John the Apostle records it in his gospel. If you look down at verse 19, you'll see it says, "This is the testimony of John." And that's talking about John the Baptist. Then if you'll look down to verse 29, here's his testimony. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Down to verse 36 again, "Behold, the Lamb of God." So that's John the Baptist's testimony concerning who Jesus is. Well, then the disciples start to be gathered. We watch him assemble around him his first 5 disciples, and they give testimony. And you can see that beginning in verse 38. The first testimony is, "Rabbi, you are a great teacher." And then if you look at verse 41, "The Messiah." This Jesus is the Messiah. If you look down to verse 45, "This is the one of whom Moses and the prophets spoke." And then if you look to verse 49, "This is the Son of God." And also in verse 49, "This is the King of Israel." So we have the prologue, and then we have this testimony, these spoken testimonies that John gives at the beginning of his gospel. But now John takes a turn. He moves from verbal testimony to the testimony of the miracles of Jesus. And so we're going to start walking with the miracle worker. And we're going to walk with the miracle worker from John chapter 2, verse 1, all the way to the end of John chapter 11. All of that is the record. Sometimes it's been called, as a subset of the Gospel of John, the Book of Miracles, or the Book of Signs, as John prefers to call them. And that is what he calls them. If you'll look at chapter 2, go down to verse 11, you'll see that. He says at the end of this celebration and this first miracle, he says this, "the first of his signs." John prefers to use the word sign. He doesn't use the word miracle because he wants you to understand that what Jesus did, these supernatural events that Jesus did, powerful though they were, and he could have used the Greek word dunamis, like dynamite, they were powerful. That's the word we usually translate miracle. Powerful though they were, more importantly than that, they were a sign. They were pointing to something. They were pointing to him. They were pointing to the fact that he was, in fact, the very Son of God, God in human flesh. In fact, verse 11, again, look at verse 11. It says this, "the first of his signs," Jesus did it, "and it was manifest." It showed something. It pointed to something. It said, "look at his glory." It manifested his glory. That miracle points to Jesus, and all of them will. All of them will point to Jesus. So we're going to try to see that this morning. But let's get started with the story. And the story begins with a celebration. And it starts in John chapter 2. You can see it there in your Bible. Verse 1, it says, "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples." Now, when we left Jesus at the end of chapter 1, he's down in southern Israel. He's down around Jerusalem. He's been down here. And the Jordan River, which flows down through there, they've been spending time at the Jordan River. That's where John the Baptist and all his crowd was gathered together. And you remember Jesus was just staying with somebody, and he invited those early disciples to come spend the night with him, spend some time with him. But now it's been 3 days. That's what John says. And likely those 3 days is how long it took to get from there all the way up. And we're right up here in the area of the Sea of Galilee. We're just outside of Nazareth in a little bitty village that's known as Cana. Now, we don't know whether the invitation was extended to Jesus and the disciples here, and that's why they went. Or maybe they're just going home, because all of them were from that area. All of them are from the area of Nazareth, really the area of the Sea of Galilee. And as the text says, they're going to go to Cana, and it's just like right outside of Nazareth. It's too small to show up on a map, because it is a really, really small place. Only an outpost, really. Nazareth would be the closest big city, and Nazareth, at its height, is never to have known more than 500 inhabitants. This is just a little remote area. They've gone back to the north. They've gone back home. All of those first five disciples are from that area. And then, in fact, we know Nathanael is actually from Cana. Cana is Nathanael's hometown. We learn that later, much later in the Gospel of John. So this wedding becomes, as was the custom, a community event. Everybody in that area would have been invited in all likelihood. And Jesus and these disciples were invited. Now, this rural area made up of farmers and fishermen, an event like this was so significant for lots of reasons. One being, of course, the obvious, the celebration of a wedding. But also, this was a great relief for the people. They would take time off. It was a hard life. It's hard to make a living in this kind of a area. And they would look forward to taking the week off and just relaxing and refreshing with their friends. It offered this kind of a respite. And so, again, they were well attended. Today, when I meet with young couples or old couples planning a wedding, I usually tell them that here's what you can expect. And I want to try to be sure the father's there so the father knows this. That this wedding will cost you twice as much as you think it will. And half as many people as you hope will come will show up. It's hard to get people to a wedding today. It's hard to get people to a funeral today because we're so much busier. We have different lifestyles, but not so in this day. It was easy to build a crowd for a celebration. So the crowd is gathered for this celebration. This is a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And we learn here that Jesus' mother was there. Mary is there. And we don't know exactly why she's there. We assume she was invited, but we're going to see that it might be that she's actually there as a servant, that she's actually there taking care of things, maybe like a wedding planner of sorts. So what's happened before this? Well, like I said, this could last a week, but what's happened before this is the engagement, the betrothal. And again, not like our culture, those engagements were official. You had to get a divorce if you didn't finish up with the actual wedding ceremony. So these were really official things. And what happens during that period was it was a proving ground of this groom-to-be. Usually it would take a year or so, but during that period, after the father of the bride had agreed that the potential groom could marry his daughter, now the potential groom had to prove himself. He had to prove that he was actually able to take care of her. That was really the focus of it. So he would build her a house or maybe build a room on to the house where he already was living with his parents. But accommodations had to be made for his new wife, for his new bride. And a big part of that, of course, was all done and observed by only the family. But what this wedding would represent, what these weddings would represent, was also now the groom's opportunity to prove to the community that he could actually care for this woman. In other words, could he throw a good party? Because if he can't throw a good party, how in the world is he going to take care of this woman? If he can't make the broader community have a few days of fun, how's he going to keep her, what, happy? How's he going to keep her happy? And so this was a proving of sorts of his readiness to be married. And so that's what's wrapped up here. And it's still kind of wrapped up that way, isn't it? I mean, fathers of daughters, aren't you kind of measuring up these guys? Don't you wonder, can this guy take care of my daughter? Does he have the wherewithal to do that? It's a huge deal. It's not as public maybe today as it used to be, but it's still a big deal. Now, let me say something here because this is important. Maybe you don't know it, but this text, this scene right here in these really two verses, forms the foundation of the Roman Catholic doctrine of the sacrament of marriage. You see, because Jesus was invited to this wedding, Roman Catholicism says, invited to this marriage ceremony, and because he actually came, then they insist that when a couple is married, when the ceremony actually takes place, that they receive grace. That's what a sacrament is. It's a means by which we actually receive grace. Grace is imparted to us, becomes a part of us. Actual grace is transferred to the couple in a Roman Catholic tradition. The key idea is, for those of us who can relate to the terms, when a couple gets married in a Roman Catholic tradition, they are receiving effectual grace, grace that has an effect on them and on their lives. And so marriage is one of the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church, seven ways by which Roman Catholics believe an individual receives and is affected by grace. Now, just so you don't think I just thought I'd reach into this stuff, this is how the Roman Catholic Church would express that. The sacrament of marriage is the imprint of God on the souls of the married couple, not merely in order to deify their life in general, but in order to deify their union. The sacrament of marriage is thus not merely a religious act sanctifying a human one. It is a seed sown in the soul and bearing fruit through the whole of married life, giving life to all its acts and sentiments. It is a predisposition to holiness placed in their souls by God on the day of their wedding. That's what we mean by effectual. Something actually happens to them in a Roman Catholic ceremony. If you quoted from the Council of Trent, which is really what established the initial dogmas of the Roman Catholic Church, this is what we read. By raising the matrimony of his faithful to the dignity of a true sacrament, Christ made it a sign and source of that peculiar internal grace by which it perfects natural love, confirms an indissoluble union, and sanctifies both man and wife. Now, one might reasonably ask of the writers of the Council of Trent, when exactly did Jesus make this a sign and a source of grace? And the answer they would give is John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, when he showed up. Even though there's absolutely no indication in the text that he showed up and brought effectual sanctifying grace to that couple. In fact, we don't know anything about that couple. We don't have any context to suggest that couple was either faithful or not faithful, believers or not believers. We do know they're Jews. We'll see that later drawn out of the details of the text. But we as Christians don't believe that's how grace arrives. We believe grace arrives directly from God, and that saving grace affects us directly by the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit. Whatever signs might be attached to that, like we might speak of the Lord's Supper, we don't look at the Lord's Supper as producing in us grace. We look at it as an ornament that says we have in fact received grace, but that grace comes from Christ Himself. If you accept sacramentalism, and we just studied this not too many months ago, you need to realize that you believe there's something left to be done by you in order for God's grace to work in you. And that is fundamentally not Christian. You don't have to do a thing to get that thing. But that's what Rome believes, and this is the text that they get it from. So I'm not here with an axe to grind as far as Roman Catholicism is concerned. I'm here to tell you that in this text, abhorrent doctrines can spring out, and one of them is the sacrament of marriage. So is there any grace attached to marriage? There is grace attached to marriage. It's called common grace. Common grace. Marriage is a common grace, and that means it's a grace that flows to all people, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. In marriage, there is the reality of the common grace of God. Common grace is the grace of God that extends to all men, and that includes unbelievers. And you see common grace all around you if you know to look for it. For instance, one of the common graces of God is government. Government was given by God to humankind to restrain evil. And as bad as things can get, and might even appear now to be, understand they're not as bad as they could be. And what holds evil back in a fallen world is the common grace of God, and it's exercise through the role of government. Everybody benefits from government. Everybody universally benefits from government. The restraint of government, do you understand, is a common grace of God. So that means if you watched the convention last week and you're already like fired up about the convention this week, well, then you need to get a life. But if that's you, you need to listen to me. When you watch that, when you wonder about that circus that sometimes can attach these conventions, I think they're kind of cool, actually. There's a lot of tradition wrapped up in what you're watching there. But you need to remember, when you're watching that, you're watching common grace. You're watching common grace work itself out in this particular form of government that God has gifted to this particular country. It'll change the way you think about it. You'll see God in it. But most importantly, you'll see grace in it. All right? So this is common grace. Marriage is a common grace. And it's extended to everybody, believers and unbelievers alike. And there's no indication of any peculiar grace that anybody can get, Christian or non-Christian, in some wedding ceremony. It's just common. It's the highest order, it has been said, of common grace between humans. The highest order of common grace in relationship between humans is marriage. Peter calls it the grace of life. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, because husbands and wives are, or the wives are heirs with the husbands of the grace of life. It's the highest order of common grace. And it has its own restraints, and it has its own blessings. So maybe when you get engaged, and we have to be engaged in marriage discussions, right, in our culture, we fight for marriage. What are you fighting for? You're fighting for grace. And that means you ought to be gracious in it. How many unbelievers in the recent dialogue and ongoing dialogue around marriage do you think of us as fighting for grace? They don't. They think of us as just fighting. There's grace in this, and we have to be gracious in it. Now, again, we don't know whether this bride or groom is in any sense a believer. There's no reason to think they are. Jesus hasn't even been in that area in his own ministry. And hadn't traveled down to Jordan to get baptized by John the Baptist. But they are Jews. And they'll practice Jewish ritual at this wedding, and it'll become important. And we'll watch the details of that. But let me just throw in a question here. Jesus is invited to this wedding, and Jesus goes to this wedding. And let's assume for a minute that they're not believers. I get asked this all the time. Should Christians attend weddings and wedding celebrations of unbelievers? You have a neighbor that's not a Christian, but they're your friends, and they invite you to be a part of their great celebration. Or you work with somebody who's not a believer, and they invite you to be a part of their wedding celebration. Should you go? The answer is yes. Go. Go and celebrate the common grace of God extended to all people the same way Jesus went to this wedding without any outward indication that these people are in any way particularly faithful. You just go. And you go and you celebrate. You don't go to talk about whether or not it's immoral, irreligious, or fattening. It will be fattening. Go anyway. Go and rejoice in the common grace of God. But, let me say, this question comes up almost as often to me. Should Christians go to the weddings of unbelievers? I think absolutely yes. Well, there's another version that question takes. Should Christians attend a Catholic wedding? And I think there the answer is different. There the answer is no. Because that ceremony has been elevated to a religious ceremony and ritual that they believe is producing efficacious grace. That there is a supernatural event taking on there, and we cannot share in that kind of a celebration. You need to understand what R.C. Sproul says, and I think it's important. In arenas of common grace, we join with those who have similar concerns, and I might add, we do so gladly. But in arenas of special grace, or where special grace is imagined to be, such as a worship service, or I would add, a Catholic wedding, we must remain separate. We cannot engage at the spiritual level with the forces of darkness. Now, you can work that out on your own, but I think we should get back to the party. All right? We've seen the celebration. Now let's see the challenge. There's a challenge. Verse 3. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Well, here's the challenge. They ran out of wine. And this is a crisis. This is a crisis at a party. Considering that we're reading this in the Gospel of John, we might say it this way. This is a crisis of biblical proportions. Remember, this is the groom's coming out. This is the groom's testimony to the community that he's ready for marriage. Well, how are you going to take care of a wife if you can't get enough wine together for your little party? This is hugely significant. This is not any way to start out a marriage. You ran out of wine at your party? And here again, it seems, as I said earlier, that Mary's mother perhaps was some way involved in the serving of the wedding guests, because she has noticed, seemingly first, that we're out of wine. So maybe she was like a wedding coordinator. We don't know. Or maybe she's just, you know, super sensitive to how much wine there is. I don't think that's the case. I think she was engaged in some sense, and she makes note of it, and John makes note that she made note of it, because John was there and he saw it and heard it. And this is a crisis. No wine, no party. Now, I'm going to say this, and I'm not going to say anything else. But there is something else to say, and you can come back next week in the second hour of the adult class, and we'll say more about this. But here's what I'm going to say now. This is wine. No wine, no party. Now, that just makes sense, if you'll allow it to. And we need to be careful when we make sense out of it that we don't make it into nonsense. But this is wine, and it's a problem because this is also a party. No wine, no party. Again, I submit that makes sense. This doesn't make sense. No grape juice, no party. That doesn't make sense. And this isn't grape juice. It's wine. But again, that's all I'm going to say. You can come back next week and we'll say more. "We're out of wine," Mary says. "We're out of wine." And so she reacts. And her reaction is to go to Jesus. Why in the world would she go to Jesus? Now, you can take the commentaries out if you have any, and you'll get all kinds of possibilities why she went to Jesus. One possibility is this. He's available. I like that one. If you're going to help, you need to be available. Do you know that? How many of you have said, you know, "Just call me if you need me"? Well, why don't you make yourself a little more available than that? Because that really means I'm probably not available, but you can call and see. And I'll look at my phone and I might or might not answer. It happens around the church. "Boy, I'd love to help." Well, just like be available. I can tell you this, there's a lot of work that goes on around here before you get here. And if you get here 10 minutes after the service started, you're not available. And you're not any help. So you might come 10 minutes earlier and be available, and somebody could put you to use. So maybe he's just available. Maybe he's just the obvious go-to guy because he's standing around and she knows him and she says, "Hey, Jesus, we're out of wine." That's one possibility. Another possibility is he's a miracle worker and she needs a miracle. So she goes to Jesus because he's a miracle worker. And a lot of people make much of this possibility, but I think it's perhaps the weakest of all the possibilities. Number one, because he's never done a miracle in his life. John tells us in this text, this is the first miracle of Jesus. All of you grew up knowing that. It's his first miracle. Why in the world would she think he's a miracle worker? So I don't think she went to him because she thinks he can perform a miracle. There was no reason for her to think that. There's no reason for her to think that in this text. So I don't think that's the case. Unless you think Mary has some peculiar divine insight into the work and ministry of Jesus. And that takes us back to Roman Catholicism again, because they go to this text as a proof text for another of their doctrines. They teach that we should all go to Mary for our needs, because she then goes to Jesus and has those needs supplied. This is Marian dogma. And it is a part of the Roman Catholic Church. And if you study it, as I did again this week, I don't dwell on these things, but the text took me there. Then you will find that this is the text. She went to him. And now she always goes to him. But this text does not teach that. The Bible nowhere teaches that. We go straight to Jesus with our needs. We don't go through Mary. And we don't go through any other saint for that matter. He is our only mediator. Scripture is clear about that. And if this text is the text to prove her profound influence on Jesus, this is a poor text to go to because he rebukes her. He does it gently, but yet at the same time firmly. So I think we still need another possibility for why she went to Jesus. And this is the one that I think is most likely. She went to Jesus because Joseph isn't there. And it's most likely that he's dead. Joseph was her husband. It would make perfectly good sense for a wife to go to her husband in a crisis, especially if she was responsible for serving in some sense and now she's in a bind. But Joseph isn't there. We know he's dead by the time Jesus goes to the cross, because at the cross, Jesus passes responsibility of his mother onto John to care for her. And Jesus then would have cared for her in the absence of his father because Jesus was the oldest son. So I think she goes to Jesus because Joseph isn't there, and that means that she's gone to him before. She's gone to him before. Something's wrong around the house. And she went to Jesus. And I can tell you this, that every time she went to Jesus and asked him to respond to a problem, he always responded what? Perfectly. He always had a perfect solution, not a miraculous solution, just a perfect solution to whatever need Mary had. Wouldn't it be great, guys? Are you listening to me? Wouldn't it be great if every time your wives came to you about something around the house, you had a perfect solution? Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't it be great that she knew you had a perfect solution, right? It's one thing to have it, it's another thing for her to recognize it. But this is, in all likelihood, what is happening here. Mary went to the one that she's been depending on for some time. And she said, I need help. I don't think she expected a miracle, but she did expect him to do something about it. Maybe you or one of your five friends can run over to Nathaniel's house and get some wine. Right? You can't go to the Minute Mart and get it, but you could go to Nathaniel's house and get some. Now, Jesus' response moves way beyond anything we might have expected him to say. He says, woman. He doesn't say mother. He says woman. He'll say the same thing at the cross. Woman, behold your son. I don't see that as a derogative. I think he's being cordial. It's kind of like what you say in the South, ma'am or lady. But it's sure not mom. Why? Why doesn't he call her mom? Because Jesus is taking this moment to make clear that his status has changed. He's been to the Jordan and he's been baptized and he's been equipped by God and the Holy Spirit and sent out on mission. His ministry has begun. This is a course now that will be established by his father, not his mother. Already there was an indication of that happening even when he was 12, right? Mary and Joseph couldn't find him. They find him in the temple, and he says, didn't you know I had to be about my father's business? But that account ends by saying he continued to grow in wisdom and stature. He wasn't ready yet for his father's business, but he already told her I had to be about that. But now it's come to fruition. Everything has changed now. Family relationships are not the same anymore. No, there's a different kind of relationship now. There's a more important relationship now than family. There's something else now that will connect you to Jesus, and it won't be blood. It'll be faith. In Luke chapter 8, we had this scene. His mother and his brothers came to him. He was teaching, but they couldn't reach him because of the crowd. And someone came to Jesus and said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside. They desire to see you. But he answered them and said, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the Word of God and do it. I'm not related that way anymore. I have a different response now. I have a different responsibility now. Friends, let me just say one more time. You cannot elevate Mary in this text. And you can't elevate her in any other text. Because Jesus is doing the very opposite. He is putting Mary in her place. And her place is not His mother. Her place is not in any sense, any way, an authority or an influence of any profound measure on Him. Not this day, not any day, not any day in the future. In fact, in Luke 11, He said these things, and a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to Him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you, blessed is Mary, and the breast at which you nursed." But He said, no, blessed rather are those who hear the Word of God and keep it. There is no peculiar blessing on my mother, Jesus would say. The blessing is in faith and obedience to the Word of God. Here at Cana, He lets His mother know that. He says, "I'm no longer doing your business, Mom. I'm doing my Father's business." So let's look closely at what He said. "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, literally that says, and your NASB Bible says it better, what has this to do with us? Not me. What has this to do with you and me? How are you and me together connected to this? And the answer is implied. We aren't. There's no direct connection between me and any human in the work that I am called to accomplish. And He points to that work when He says, "My hour has not yet come." And He says that again and again, and we'll see it again and again in our study. And every time He says it, He's pointing to the cross. That hasn't come yet, but in the immediate event when He says it, what He is saying is, everything around me now is irrelevant or secondary to where I'm headed. I'm headed to there. I'm headed to the cross. Now, Mary, woman, what have you to do with that? And therefore, what do I have to do with any of this? There's a severance in this relationship at this point. We no longer share common concerns around these common matters. There is a different relationship. My Father has taken me to the cross. And my Father will determine, and He alone will determine what I do. I do not take input from anybody. And by the way, He doesn't take input from anybody. Right? Never. And people are always trying to give Him input. People are always telling Him how He ought to do things. Never once does He ever respond to that kind of influence. And sometimes He responds way more harshly than He did to Mary. Like when Jesus said, "I got a plan. Here's how we ought to do it." And what did Jesus say to Peter? "Get behind me, Satan." You just don't influence Jesus for the next 2.5 years in any way. He is single-minded. "I came to do my Father's will. I listen to my Father. I only say what He says. I only do what He tells me to do. I don't take advice. I don't take direction. I'm not influenced in that way. I am not able to be misguided or misdirected from this solitary purpose. I came to die for the sins of the world." So that's the challenge. And we have His response. And we still don't have any wine. And now, so you know, what happens next isn't Jesus doing what Mary asked Him to do. What happens next is Jesus responding to His Father. His Father had planned this all along. His Father had intended all along to do what He is about to do. And it's not to satisfy Mary. It is to magnify the glory of His Son. And John tells us that. So let's get that. This is the coming out. Jesus is now coming out in His purpose and in His power. Verse 6. "Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them up to the brim." John notes that important detail. "And He said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then out comes the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Now what happened? Well, we all know what happened. It's called a miracle. It's a supernatural event. There's no natural way to explain this away. It's a supernatural thing. And again, to follow John's model, it's a supernatural sign. It points to something. Now, here is my question. There's the text, and you've got it laying in front of you. You've got your Bible open. Where is the miracle in the text? Where does it happen? When does it happen? It's fascinating. It's fascinating that this miracle, and we'll see this again and again, by the way, as we walk with the miracle worker, isn't attended by some incredible display. For instance, he doesn't shout at the water, "Be wine!" These guys on TV crack me up, I'm telling you. There's no lightning. There's no thunder. There's no strange gesticulations. Nothing. It's not even in there. There's no recitation. There's no incantation. There's no It's not in there. The miracle is seen in the result. Not in the process, to the result. And what is the result? It's wine. Which means what? The party can go on. I think it happened probably between verse 7 and 8, right? They filled them to the brim and now they drew it out. And we learn later they knew what they drew out. The servants saw it. Which is significant. There are 6 jars here holding 30 gallons of water. Why in the world would you have that much water? Well, you're told, because they're Jews and they love to wash. I mean, they just wash, right? You cut an apple, got to wash. Sit down, you got to wash. Get up, you got to wash. Every guest that arrived had to have their feet washed. Wash, 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 wash. Constantly washing. And you need lots of water to do that. And at a party that might last a week, you need lots of water. 180 gallons of water. That's how much water you might ought to have. So from these 180 gallons, smaller vessels would be filled and they'd pour it over their head and pour it over their hands and pour it over their feet. And I can imagine with all the dust, a party became a muddy mess if the Jews were there. So Jesus says, I want you to take those 6 jars. They weren't here for any purpose other than some ceremony. Listen, empty ritual. And I want you to fill them up completely with water. That means and removes any suggestion they might add a little wine to it and water it down and everybody gets fooled, right? They've already had enough to drink. You can fool them now. Just water down the wine. No, fill it all the way full. I'm not going to add anything to it because it's all the way filled to the brim. And then it became wine. His first miracle. The only ones that saw it were the servants. And his disciples. We know that because they're influenced by it. But nobody else saw it. In fact, there's no mention made to the rest of the crowd of the miracle. It's just a quiet little miracle in a back room somewhere with Jesus, the servants, and his disciples. Mary may have been there, though there's no indication that she was. But if she was, in fact, one of the servants, then maybe she also knew where it came from. But now publicly, the result is affirmed. The result is affirmed by somebody who didn't see anything. All he did was taste. And he said, this is the best wine. Well, what's the deal with bringing out the best at the last? How many times have you ever had people over to your house? You get a crowd over. We do it a lot. Get a crowd over. You kind of guess, Steve's coming. You got to get extra for him because he's a big eater. And, you kind of measure the crowd. You measure the quantity of food. And then you realize, I'm running out of food. So what do you get now? Leftovers. He pulled out the leftovers, right? You ran out of the best stuff. Well, here that's what the maitre d' is saying. This is backwards. Why would you bring the best stuff out at the last? But also, it was this public affirmation of this groom who's thinking, everybody now thinking, man, he didn't just supply. He supplied in an outstanding way. This is going to be a wonderful marriage. Because this guy's like solid. He's done something we never even imagined. Do you understand the scope of this supernatural event? Where are the seedlings that you need to plant a grapevine? Where is the grapevine? Where is all the work that has to go around to tend the vineyard where those grapevines grow? Where is the picking of the grapes? Where is the juicing of the grapes? Where is the time that it takes to ferment the grapes? How do you manage the process? Where is all of that? It's in the power of creation that Jesus Christ has. And it's a testimony to the reality that He's the Son of God, and that in Him you can have eternal life. It is beyond comprehension, and yet so subtly displayed that you have to ask, where is it? Where is it? He's not ostentatious. He's not looking for attention. And this would always be His custom. And because of that, He is so glorious. His glory is just manifest in such a way because of how He works. And the disciples saw it. John says, this is the first of His signs. Jesus did it at Cana in Galilee. And it's the first He'll do there. He'll do many there. And it manifested His glory. And His disciples saw it. And they believed in Him. Their confidence in Him would grow. The servants saw it. It doesn't say they believed. But the disciples, who had already committed a course to follow Him, are now reminded or taught, you made a good choice. You made a good choice. You're following the miracle worker. That's the effect it had on them. What effect does this miracle have on you? Can you see His glory? Can you see that it declares Him to be the Son of God? Do you believe? Father, thank You for this display, for the lessons that it teaches us, for the incredibleness of it in the absence of how incredible on the surface it appears. Without fanfare, without props, Jesus Christ created wine. The best wine. Better than any wine imaginable. Because it was created from the hand of God. Do we believe? Can we see? Open our eyes. Grant us faith that we might see the glory of Christ, not in what He said, but in what He did. This we ask for His sake. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.